chapter 13 in the book of Zechariah. We come to the last section of the chapter, verse 7. Reading, if I may, through verse 9. Your page sheet number is number 19, page number 19, where we have the smitten shepherd and the scattered sheep in this precious portion today. And now, may I read the introductory paragraph on your page before we read the scripture, introducing to us the background of our scripture. We have been seeing, and we saw it particularly in chapter 11, many references to false shepherds. Oh, may I point out, we particularly in Zechariah, well, we mentioned also in Ezekiel 34, the prophecy of Jeremiah and some other prophecies, but especially those major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah particularly, false shepherds are mentioned. Have you ever noted in 2 Peter chapter 2, the second epistle of Peter, Peter mentions, as there were false prophets in Israel, so there shall be false teachers in the last days. And so we go from false shepherds, where we saw in chapter 11 much about them, to chapter 13, and now the Spirit of God, read the paragraph, from the false shepherd of chapter 11, the Spirit of God abruptly turns the prophet to another and to an altogether different character, the true prophet, who is the smitten shepherd, one who was wounded and smitten to death in the house of his friends, one who was equal with God, but who in their blind, ungodly zeal they slew, the Prince of Life, and slaying him because he made himself equal with God. Now there's a reference, we won't turn to it, but in John 10 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus made the statement, I and my Father are one. And you may realize, as did the Pharisees, he made himself equal with God. Now, he was equal. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are co-equal. They are co-eternal. Each one of them possessed the attributes of deity and the glory of the Godhead. And for the statement the Lord Jesus made, particular, you may remember at his trial under Caiaphas, he was demanded to answer the question, art thou the Son of God? And he affirmed it. He was under oath. The high priest put him under an official oath. And the Lord knew it. I adjure thee, said the high priest. And from the book of Deuteronomy, when any Israelite by the priest was commanded to tell the truth, I adjure thee, he was under oath to tell the truth, and the Lord told the truth, didn't deny it. But we know what they did with it. Now look in verse 7. Let me read through verse 9. And here we have language that only prophetically by the Spirit could ever be written. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, and that word fellow means my equal, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. Now look at your lesson sheet particularly. Now I want you to notice the comments that we have on verse 7. First of all, under number 1, the smiting sword of divine justice. Now let me remind you of one thing, and I'm sure there is a reference to it. Of the sword that was in the Garden of Eden place, a flaming sword, you will remember when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden to thus keep the way of the tree of life, and none could approach it. And of course that flaming sword was a sword of justice that would undoubtedly be deal a death blow to anyone that dare approach. But here you have in the prophecy of Zechariah, you have the slaying of the Messiah is here revealed in prophecy. as you know from Isaiah 53 and verse 10 particularly. Strange, did you ever note those words? They're some of the most mysterious words to my soul. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That God, his God, our God, bruised, and the sword of judgment for sin pierced his own soul. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. And then the sword pleases you know. Will you please note, the prophet in the scripture says, "Awake, O sword," as though he was a person. And you have on the letter B. The sword is addressed as a person to execute divine justice. And a flaming sword that was guarding the way to the tree of life, as you know, in Genesis 3 and verse 24. Now you note the last sentence on that paragraph on the letter D. No one had ever dared to approach to bear the judgment of that sword until the true shepherd appeared. We think of the Lord Jesus, and you remember he said, as we shall see it later, "I'm the good shepherd." He came to give his life, who giveth his life for the sheep. And as you look at verse 7, right in the middle of the verse, "Smite the shepherd, the smitten shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now please note, on the letter number 2 on your lesson sheet, he was God's own provided shepherd. Smite the shepherd. Please note in verse 7, that little pronoun, "my shepherd." Very important to realize that God, Jehovah God, acknowledged, "This is my shepherd." Well, I'm glad I can say the Lord is my shepherd too. But just realize the precious possession that God knew that he had. "This is my shepherd. I find no fault in him." But then go on as you find. Note his equality with God. As he says in verse 7, "Against the man that is my fellow, that is my equal." Again, let me repeat. That equality, they crucified him for claiming it. "I and my Father are one." In John 10, as we well know. But they crucified him for that. May I say it again? I know they hated him. And we saw last week, particularly in chapter 11, his value they placed upon him was only 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. But how little they realized who he was. Co-equal with God. Now may I make a particular emphasis on the fact. Don't ever deny the deity, the equality of the Lord Jesus Christ with God, even though he was human. He was not only perfect in his humanity, he was complete and equal in his deity. He was the God-man. And let me please state, he was God before he came here, equal with God the Father. And here you have, even when he was the smitten shepherd, he's my equal. Did you ever stop and pause to realize what the world did when they crucified the Lord Jesus? God himself. Let me give you this thought from 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." I remember reading after World War I, an incident that took place. King Albert of Belgium, at that time, was a very kind, gracious, good king. Wherever in those days of World War I his soldiers went, he followed them faithfully, looking after their conditions, seeking to do what he could. On one occasion after one battle in a certain area, he was traveling with his car through the battlefield looking for anyone he would find needing help. And he saw a wounded soldier in the field, and he stopped his car and went to the man, helpless as he was laying there, wounded, still living. And he lifted him up in his arms to carry him to his car and take him to medical aid. And as he picked him up in his arms, the soldier looked up and looked into the face of the one who was carrying him and was amazed to see it was his own king. And they heard him exclaim, "Oh, my king has come to save me." What an honor that even the king, his own king of the country, was willing to stoop and come and help him and get him to help, to get the aid he needed. Well, better and greater still when you look at the Lord Jesus on the cross. It was your God that came to save you. And may I say this? We must have been in very bad shape that it required God to come to do it. And realize that. We were. Dead in trespasses and in sins to God. I think of the words of another, Daniel Webster. Someone asked that Daniel Webster, "Mr. Webster, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And he made this answer, I never forgot in reading it. "Knowing what a sinner I am by nature, and knowing that I need a superhuman Savior, I have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And I say, well, hallelujah for that. My beloved, what a joy to realize his equality. But let's read on, see. And as you have got on your lesson sheet, you find not only his equality, he is the good shepherd of John 10:11. "I'm the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Smite the shepherd." And then, of course, you've got the scattered sheep. Now, please note on your lesson sheet under number 3 on this page, under letter A, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep still shall be scattered." There are two particular applications that can very carefully be made. First, Israel as a nation became the dispersed flock, the scattered sheep. Their willful obstinateness made them the sheep of slaughter, and it's also applicable to the disciples of our Lord. Remember, you've got the more quotation in Matthew 26. You know very well, let me just put it in perspective, those dear disciples, when the Lord was taken away to be crucified, they were scattered. But a greater scattering took place 40 years later, when the whole nation of Israel was dispersed among the nations of the world. They've been scattered a long time, have they not? And yet, if you will please note this, look at the end of verse 7. "I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Yet a small remnant would remain the object of God's compassion and care. "I will turn my hand upon the little ones, the poor of the flock." God always looked after those who knew him and appreciated him. But may I be with you reminded, one of the most precious truths about the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. And upon his crucifixion, we know his disciples were scattered. Fearful and afraid, they locked themselves, we know, in the upper room. But did you ever notice this? The very first thing, that first resurrection day, the Lord spent the whole resurrection day getting the scattered sheep. Mary Magdalene at the tomb, sending her to the disciples to meet him, to tell them he was risen. Peter, we don't know where he met him, but somewhere that day he met Peter. And you have other references. On that first resurrection day, the two that walked to Emmaus, he walked with them and revealed himself there to them. But that resurrection day, that first resurrection day, he went after his scattered sheep. And if you read your Gospels clearly, whether it's Luke or the Gospel of John particularly, at the end of that day, he met them in the upper room. He met them. The little one, his little one. Please let me say this. You and I who belong to him are more important to him than the whole rest of the world. As well as important to God the Father. Well, may God help us to appreciate being one of his little ones. To know that he cares for us. And what joy to recognize. He promised, I will turn my hands to the little ones when he was smitten. And he did after his resurrection. And he's still doing it. My, he'll be glad when he comes to get us all and takes us home to the Father's house. Now let us look at verse 8 and 9. Now this prophecy at the end of the chapter has also a future application. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, I will hear them, I will say it is my people, and they shall say the Lord is my God. Now let me emphasize one thing we've already done as we began the study of chapter 12. We have emphatically the whole prophecy from chapter 12 through 14, especially going right to the end of the age, when the Lord's coming again to the earth. And here you have the prophecy involving not just the past, nor even the present, but the future. Look at your lesson sheet, please. Let me read under letter A. I want you to note something. Under number 4, the spared remnant that are mentioned in this section. Mercy is blended with judgment. Again, may I refer, as we have done so in the past two times, I believe, two or three times in the past, mercy and judgment is blended together in these prophecies. And you have mercy shown here together with judgment. God assures a recovery for the remnant of his people. Now know what he says. But the third shall be left therein. I will bring the third part into the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try or test them as gold is tried. For the purpose of the fires, and may I point out the future application, though they've gone through other fires and will yet do it, there is the great tribulation that is coming for the refining of the godly Jews who will be in the land at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let me go with you to those two scriptures we have reference to. First in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. That was a in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet was commanded to preach as he had the vision of God in the temple in that day. But I want you to note these words in that prophecy of Isaiah particularly. Let me begin reading. Let me go to verse 11 and read the words of the prophet asking God, how long? Then said I, how long? I mean, how long shall I preach? And you'll find from the preceding verse that people would not listen to his preaching. How typical and true of the people of Israel. Then said I, O Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, the land be utterly desolate. And you and I don't have to hesitate to believe immediately. The land has been desolate for centuries upon centuries due to their disobedience. Now let me read verse 12. The Lord had removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land that has taken place. But now know, verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tent. It shall return, shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now here you may note something, and this is worthy of note. The Lord is indicating only a tenth will be restored. Now, I don't know proportionally just what proportion of Israel will be a restored remnant. We'll go back to Zechariah and meditate upon that statement. But here the prophet Isaiah is told a tenth. And one of the big problems today is how many of God's earthly people are pious, are really orthodox? And the question has often been raised, as I've asked more than one Jewish young fella, as to the proportion. One told me a third, he didn't believe more than a third were orthodox. Another one told me not more than 20% in his opinion. And in his experience, even was a less percentage, as far as his personal knowledge. But here is the assurance. Though the land will be wasted, though many will be taken away, yet there will be a small proportion. Now go to Ezekiel, if you please, the reference we have there. And in chapter 5 of the prophecy of Ezekiel. And you've got there the prophet writing in verse 12 concerning the same truth. And we do find it, do we not? Let me read verse 12. Now this very much similarly is like the prophecy of Zechariah. Please let me read it. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. A third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them, and so on. And as you read the context that follows, it's one of judgment. And particularly, God implying, even in the days of Ezekiel, a significant portion that will be visited in judgment and destroyed. Now go back to Ezekiel, to Zechariah, and let's look there. As we read through verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire. Now may I say, they've gone through past fires. They're going through present fires. They still have the great fires of the great tribulation to go through. But without question or doubt, you can take it literally if you wish, I wouldn't object, but you can recognize only a fraction of the whole nation will be genuinely, godly, restored Jews. I don't believe you would object to the fact being stated. All the people that profess to be Christians, are they really all Christians? Well, I'll tell you one thing. That's what the world criticizes. I remember speaking to a man on a certain occasion. And he gave that testimony. I don't know whether the man was even saved. I hadn't even met him before. And he didn't think there was too much reality. And my dilemma, I'll tell you very frankly, the world expects reality. And it's unfortunate. So many don't have reality. And if you know your Bible all right, if you read chapters 2 and 3 in the book of the Revelation, may I show you something? Read the whole section through, the seven letters of the seven churches. You'll find very definitely there is in the profession of Christian testimonies represented by the churches upon the earth. You've got reality and unreality, possession and profession. You can profess without being a possessor of Christ. And you may have had many people say, oh, sure, I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian. No, they weren't born a Christian, but some people say that. See? So it is in Israel. Remember Paul writing to the Romans said, all men that are Jews are not Jews. He is the Jew who is born inwardly, not outwardly. Same with Christians. Make sure you're one inside. Born again. Real. Having Christ within. By the Holy Spirit dwelling. And so it is with Israel. And if I may, please, nobody says no. I will bring the third part through the fire. And will refine them. As silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tried. Now one can well recognize. Will you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please? I want to show you something. In 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes wonderful words relative to the Christians. Let me read in verse 7 only. In verse 7, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now here you have a Christian application that the Christian is tested, tried by fire. And what's the fire for? Well, I think the most beautiful illustration I've ever heard is very clear. An old-fashioned way. Not, I don't know whether it's done today or not, but the old-fashioned chemist, he would take the silver, the ore, or the gold, and he put it in a crucible. and he'd apply the Bunsen flame, the hot flame underneath it. And what would happen? That oil would begin to melt. And as the oil melted, the scum and the dirt, which consisted much of it, would rise to the surface, which he would skim off the surface and throw it aside. That wasn't the gold. That was just the substances that was within the ore that needed to be separated. And he would sit there as a refiner over the fire, watching to see the scum rise to the surface, and then he would skim that dirt off and throw it aside. And he kept on doing it. And the only time he was satisfied that it was perfectly done was when he had the liquid gold or the liquid silver under him, and he could look within it and see the reflection of his face. Now, my beloved fellow believer, that's what the Lord does for you and me. We have to go into the crucible now and then. And what is it for? To get rid of some of the trash we've had in our lives. He wants his own image to be reflected. And Israel's got to go through that fire. We saw last week, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and the spirit of grace and supplication is going to be poured out on them. And what a joy it will be when they acknowledge him. For note, if you please note, in the middle of verse 9, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And what joy it will be when in genuine sincerity, having been refined through the fires of testing and trial, they call on his name. And my beloved, may I say this frankly, Israel as a nation will never be delivered until they call on God. Until they call on his name, which they will. And then he says, I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now note, under letter 5, number 5 on your lesson sheet, the divine fruit for the godly remnant of Israel. They shall first of all call upon my name. There is a reference there in Psalm 50:15, a lovely one. There in that prophetic psalm, you can read it yourself, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And in that great day of Israel's greatest trouble, the godly remnant will call upon him and be delivered. And he says, I will answer them. That's his response. And then, thank God you have his acknowledgement. They shall be my people. In other words, now I can own you. Now I can acknowledge you. You've got a reference in the book of Amos. Amos particularly ministers in the same way. God had to say of Israel, you're not my people. But he said, the day's coming when I will be able to say you are my people. And then at the end of the chapter, they will acknowledge that he is their God. The Lord is God. Can I be reminded with you of Elijah and the great battle that he fought for God on Mount Carmel against all the prophets of Baal and in the land of Israel, the whole kingdom, and said, why aren't you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And one can well recognize he proved who was the living God, but still they didn't follow him. But in this coming day, they will acknowledge him. The Lord is my God. It'll be reality. And what a joy it will be. But please, may I be reminded with you. Why was Jesus smitten? As we saw last week, he was pierced for them. And their confession will be, Chapter 53 in the book of Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions and so on. Oh, may I say, remember when Caiaphas said someone had to die for the nation? And the Lord Jesus was the one. Then John added, but not for that nation only, but for the whole world. And may I say very frankly, it's only through the death of the Lord Jesus Israel's going to be restored. And we saw that last week, didn't we, when we came to chapter 13 and verse 1. Then will be a fountain open for cleansing in that day for them. And they will acknowledge him. Now let's go to your next page, please, chapter 14. And let's note particularly as we come into this chapter, I'd like to read the paragraph introducing it on your lesson sheet, page 9. gathering and the establishing of his kingdom will take place. Now let me read the introductory remarks concerning this. The prophet returns to the point where chapter 12 opened, tells of the judgment of God that's going to be inflicted on Jerusalem in the great final siege by the Gentile armies. We must realize, as another person has written, the prophets frequently speak generally of the final results of an event and afterward proceed to give further details. May I stop there for a moment? And I'm sure you realize it. We've already touched on some of the final events in preceding studies in this book. Touched upon. Now here's the consummation. Here's the final one, as you have it before us. And any attempt to regard all the statements of the prophets as necessarily succeeding one another in chronological order will reduce many of these prophecies to a mass of confusion. Can I repeat again what I've often said from 2 Timothy 2:15? When it comes to studying the Word of God, you don't get all the answers in one place. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there is no question of doubt. In other words, you have to know your Bible from beginning to the end to understand practically any section of the whole word. One part of the Bible interprets the other. I remember the story of a dear servant of God, a preacher in a certain southern town one time. He found a black man who was a preacher, and he delighted to have fellowship with the old fellow. The old man was a genuine believer, and he used to enjoy fellowshipping with him. And so out of courtesy and friendship, he bought him a commentary, a Bible commentary that explains, by some writer, many of the things of the Bible. After some time later, he saw the old black preacher. He said, "How'd you like my commentary?" "Oh," he said, "you know what? I found out that my Bible had a lot to say about that commentary." Well, you reckon he knew his Bible. Well, I'll tell you frankly, if you know your Bible, you'll understand the commentaries better if they're any good at all. But anyway, you can realize it's through the Word that you're assured of what is the divine truth. And thus, we have, even in our chapter, let me please say, I've got a summary, if you don't mind me reading it, a brief summary of the probable events that are yet to come. First, there will be a restoration of Israel in unbelief, and that we've already seen and know. 'Tis not a complete one of the whole nation, but a representative and influential remnant will be existing in the land. And this we already see today. Please let me say, there is no question of doubt. In the midst of Israel today, you've got many atheists. That can be, you can be assured of. But you've got many pious Orthodox Jews. Being at the wall of Jerusalem, I remember I asked one young man that was talking to myself and another friend, are these men that are standing here praying and reading from their scriptures, are they Orthodox Jews? He looked at them carefully. He said, yes, they are. You've got a remnant. They're not concerned particularly and always about the political situation, but they're praying for God to send the Messiah. And you've got a remnant, but they're back there in unbelief. Now, under letter 2, their brief interval of prosperity ends in a night of anguish, which they have been having recently, and their darkest hour of trouble takes place in Zechariah 14. It is their darkest since the rejection of the Messiah at his first advent, and the gathering of the Gentile armies against Israel, and the closing siege of Jerusalem is graphically described in Zechariah 14. Let me read verses 1 and 2 with you, please. Chapter 14. May I concentrate on that thought? This is yet to be. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, may I say again, this is absolutely future. You have it. Let me read, if I may, under what you have further down under the division, under the item that we have read. The great and terrible attack upon Jerusalem. You know what we have saying. The enemy triumphs. The city is captured. 'Tis spoiled. 'Tis divided. There's cruel brutality and lust and horrors are perpetrated. Half the population is dragged into captivity. A small wretched remnant is left for further destruction. And the siege begins with calamity and judgment. But though the enemy prevails, yet the Gentile armies will not triumph at the end. Please, may I say, you really have to confess this city of Jerusalem, from which the Lord Jehovah never takes his eyes off, is perhaps the center of the world as far as divine interest is concerned. And for God's earthly people, it's going to be the center of their final trouble. And God's got them where he wants them for that to take place. But what a time it's going to be. Now let's look at that prophecy in Jeremiah. We've got a reference there. It's worth going back to. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Might read a verse or two before it. For even Jeremiah prophesied definitely of that day. For this day has not yet taken place. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, you find Jeremiah saying, let me read verse 4 with you, please. Jeremiah in his prophecy foretells, these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Can I pause for a moment and think with you? The condition of the dear people of Israel right now, in their own land, nothing but fear. To the north of them, to the south of them, to the east of them, and to the west of them. Surrounded. Of fear, not of peace. They talk about peace. We well know from Isaiah, again and again he wrote, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest. And until the Lord Jesus comes, there can be no peace. And there's going to be a time of greatest fear. Can I say it again? I know I can't take it in properly. Perhaps you're the same. But the time of their greatest trouble is yet ahead. Now read on in verse 6. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands in his loins? As a woman in travail, all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Take those words in. There will have not been one before. There will never again be a time like it. And you got the thought in the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. When he declared, except those days be shortened, all flesh will be destroyed. No day like it. No time like it. Can I repeat it again? Look, take it in, God says it. The worst is yet to come for Israel, and for all the nations for that matter. Now look in verse 7, again let me read it. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The trouble is assured, as well as the deliverance. And we recognize it. Will you go with me to the end of Isaiah's prophecy, the last chapter in Isaiah? We read of Jeremiah speaking of the fact, men being in travail. Will you look in chapter 66? Chapter 66 of Isaiah. Let me read these words. Verse 5. The last chapter in Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy. They shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Now note verse 7 and verse 8 and even through verse 9. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now, the man-child is the Lord Jesus. You can find that in Revelation chapter 12, particularly. But let me point out to you. Let me ask you. The Lord Jesus was born. What did it cost Israel? Nothing. Israel as a nation never felt any pain from it. And here you've got the travail of the nation is yet to be paid for the coming into the world of Christ their Messiah, your Savior and mine. Now let me read on. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of the man-child. No, that's opposite the physical experience, you well know. Now read on. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Israel, to be spiritually born, has to go through the great tribulation and pay the travail. Read on. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. For may I say very frankly, when the millennial glory comes, Israel's going to have the joy. Remember the Lord Jesus said, when a child is born, when the infant is born, the mother's happy. The travail's over. May I put it in this perspective? The travail has not yet started for Israel. It's had some rough fires, but the greatest travail is yet to come. Then they look upon him whom they pierce and receive him. Then there'll be joy. As the Lord Jesus said, the mother is happy because a man-child has been born into the world. And there've been many books written on what they call the birth of a nation. I know one book was written after the Sixth World, after 1948, I should say, when Israel became a nation by even a Jew. I have the copy at home. The birth of a nation. The birth of Israel. Well, the birth of Israel didn't take place in 1948. The birth of Israel didn't even take place in the sight of Jehovah for their glory and blessing, and it will not until the great tribulation comes. Well, now let's read on, if you please. Let's go to our chapter there in 14th of Zechariah. And then may I begin reading again from verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And note, I will gather all nations, not some, against Jerusalem to battle. Please, may I say, we noted it again in Joel chapter 3 last week, where God says, I have a controversy with the nations. And may I state, all nations have never been gathered at Jerusalem from the world. In fact, the only thing you have has been the Western Empire and their powers, and the Southern Empires and their powers. But we well know from the book of the Revelation, we saw it in chapter, you remember in chapter 16, that God will gather all nations at that battle of Armageddon, campaign of Armageddon, and they'll come against Jerusalem. I'm sure glad I won't be here. Glad the rapture's coming before that. And the joy of knowing it is blessed to the soul. But I want you to note something as you have it here. Let me please read with you in verse at the end, in verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Hey, you've got it. You note on your lesson sheet. You've got the reference on number 2 section at the bottom of the page. His past power in battle. Jehovah is the man of war. Do you remember in chapter 10, verse 4, the wonderful names of God, of Jehovah, of the Lord Jesus we saw? The joy of knowing those two names. He is the cornerstone. He is the nail. He is the battle bow. And how we saw from Scripture, even in Exodus, he was the one who fought against the armies of the Egyptians and destroyed them. He fought the battles of Israel again and again. Remember when Joshua was surveying the city of Jericho before they conquered it? He met the one who said he was the captain of the Lord of hosts with a sword in his hand. It was the number of the Lord Jesus in one of those blessed manifestations, what are called the theophanies of the Old Testament, coming to lead his people to victory. Oh, may I say again and again, it's the Lord that has to fight the battles. Though, as we saw in chapter 11, he will use some of his earthly people too. Without him, they can't do it. He gives them the strength, and he leads them in the battle. But you have it here, when he comes to the nations, God, the Lord's going to fight against them. And then we can recognize he shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And what a joy it will be to realize the remnant of Israel will be delivered by the power of God. But then may I point out with you, as we read verse 4 particularly, I want you to read. You have the Lord Jesus coming literally. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now may I again refer to that reference, that expression in that day we mentioned. We mentioned that it is found in this portion 15 times from chapter 12 through 14. In that day, to every pious, godly Jew, it meant the day of Messiah's glory when he would come in power. And in that day, when the Lord Jesus shall come, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. We know from Scripture in Luke chapter 24, together with Acts chapter 1, he ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. You got it on your lesson sheet? Christ ascended back to heaven from here, and the angels declared he would return to the same spot. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, I think it'd be best to remind us of the fact, when he comes to the church, he'll never touch the earth. Let me quote the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. His feet will not touch the earth. When he comes for the church at the rapture, and we shall meet him in the air, and then be escorted into the glory of heaven above. In other words, and we started it, there are two phases to the second coming of Christ. One for the church, one for the saints who belong to him, whether in the graves or living, and then the second coming to the earth. And here's the second coming, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now you will note the physical changes that immediately takes place. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. I think of the words we just read at the end of that verse. Remind me of the words of the Apostle Jude when he wrote concerning Enoch's prophecy. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now let me again put in perspective the coming of the Lord for his saints, and the coming of the Lord with his saints. What we have here is the coming of the Lord with his saints. And naturally, he must come for the saints before he can come back with them. And you read in Revelation chapter 19, when heaven opens, the Lord himself shall appear, and the armies of heaven accompanying him down toward the earth in that great day of his second coming, appearing in glory. Now, may I confess, the coming of the Lord for his saints will not be heralded to the world. And the world will not be acquainted with it until it has actually happened, without question of doubt. And in my humble opinion, it will be silent in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. But when the Lord comes with his saints, let me quote Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Visualize, if you will, the amazing glory that's going to be manifested over all the earth. Every eye is going to see the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus when he comes with his saints. May I say again, the world's going to see him coming, and they're going to see you and I coming down with him, with the holy angels accompanying him, as we well know they will in that day. And what joy to recognize. It will be what it's... Now, let me give you the meaning of the word revelation at the end of the Bible. It means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The open manifestation. May I say this? Personally, visibly, physically, the Lord Jesus has not been seen by the world. You and I haven't even seen him physically. But as far as the second coming to the earth, it's going to be visible to all. They're going to see him. I'm telling you, they got a big shock coming. They've got a big surprise. And I hope you and I won't be surprised when he comes for us. Hope we can say, Lord, I've been waiting for you. And the joy of realizing we can. But oh, when he comes, as you have in this verse, here's a great note on your lesson sheet, please. Under letter D on that portion, under number 2, at the foot of the page. Physical changes in the land immediately take place. An earthquake produces a great valley. As the mountain is divided, probably a valley of escape for the persecuted remnant of Israel. But let me read the last paragraph. It is the visible, personal, and glorious appearing of Christ from heaven. And Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. For the glory and greatness of his coming, attended by saints and holy angels. You can read it, it's described in Matthew 25:31, Luke 21, 2 Thessalonians 1, and Revelation chapter 19 from verse 11 through 21. May I cannot visualize it, I cannot magnify it too greatly. All I can do is read it and tell it. But oh my beloved, take it in. What a change for the world is coming. Well, I do get bored trying to listen to these politicians and what they have to say, what's going to happen, and what should happen. I think every time, well, Lord, it's not going to be correct until you come. But he's coming. And what will it mean for Israel? And he comes right back to where he left. And that great, there is a fault, they tell me, an earthquake fall under the Mount of Olives. And there's no question of doubt, it's going to split the whole thing wide open. And as you read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 47, there's going to be a great cleaving. There's going to be a river from the ocean going all the way to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to be removed of all of its salt. And there's going to be fishing down there too. But one can recognize physical. Let me give you the thought. You know, one thing settles this in my mind. The ecology problem, which is getting worse, will be settled by the Lord Jesus. There's not going to be only spiritual changes for Israel, spiritual changes for God's people. There's going to be physical changes in the world. And I think you'll agree with me, we need the change. And thank God there's going to be changes in the people too. And let me add, in closing, I believe that when the Lord Jesus is through, when he comes in judgment at that time, he'll not leave an unsaved person alive. One will be left for the blessing of the kingdom. And in that scripture, you got it in Matthew, two will be sleeping in the bed, one shall be left and the other taken means, or grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. One will be taken away in judgment and the other going to be left to go in the kingdom. That doesn't belong to the rapture. Rapture comes later on in its revelation. But you can recognize when he comes to the earth, he's going to separate the nations. The godly from the ungodly. The saved from the unsaved. And if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved right now. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, how we do thank thee for thy word. Oh, how we long for the Lord Jesus to come. We thank Thee He's coming. And we thank Thee we can say we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We humbly acknowledge until He comes, things are going to get worse. It's in the book. But when He comes, He's going to make them better. And we're so glad He's coming for us as His own redeemed people to meet Him yonder in the air. And we say with Thy dear servant John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come. Amen.